I wanted to give you a heads up or an idea of where we're heading this morning. We're heading into a series that we'll refer to as doxology. Now, I want to mention a few biases that brought me to this series here. Of course, the Bible, along with the Spirit of God working in our lives, but along with that, a study that I recently did in Sunday school on the doctrine of salvation was very encouraging to me and to others, Lord willing. And then I'm blessed with some precious commentaries. I have a library of about 1,300 books. And in that, God has blessed me with some wonderful commentaries that I just enjoy reading, and they've biased me towards this. Along with that, I want to mention that the work of John Piper in the area of Romans has really biased me. The Lord has used all of those in my life to bring me to this point right now. So doxology is an interesting word, and it's made up of two Greek words that you might be aware of, doxa and logos. Okay? Doxa means glory, logos means spoken word. So what is a doxology? It's a spoken word of glory to God, all right? Well, what will be our spoken word of glory this morning? It'll be the infinite God. Now, what is meant by infinite? It means limitless. If we consider ourselves, we're limited by just about everything, aren't we? But not God. He's limitless, namely, in time and space, because He's the creator of that. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But before we do that, I'd love it if you would stand, greet each other with a praise the Lord this morning, and we'll move forward. I can do that because we don't videotape the sermons. Let's pause just for a moment before we begin. Go to the Lord in prayer. Spirit of God, I come to you right now, seeking your help, your counsel, your wisdom. You've taken me to task on a couple of things and the passage that's in front of us, and as it pleases you, I ask for illumination for us this morning. The Bible says we don't have at times because we don't ask. I am asking. Illuminate us in the truth that we need. And protect me as I speak, that I don't speak in error, that I only speak your words, the truth from the Bible. And would you further protect me and us from any presentation error that might take away from what it is that is important? That's what you have to say. May you get all the glory this day and moving forward. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. The Bible has a big idea associated with it. That big idea is context. So if you're asking, well, what is context? You're asking a very good question. And context, simply stated, is what comes before a passage of Scripture that you're about to study, what comes right after it, and how does it fit into the scheme of the Bible altogether? That's context. These four verses that we want to look at this morning in Romans 11, 33 through 36, are, and I'm going to raise my voice, I just want to prepare you for it, are rich in context. And it would be a shame not to take a look at it, all right? So I do want to take a look at the context, and I want to just invite you to relax in it while we move forward in this context. And then I'll warn you when I get to the sermon, all right? So then I'll ask you to, hey, you got to pay attention a little closer here because we are entering the mode of the sermon now. And in the context and in the four verses that we would like to look at this morning, Paul answers three overarching questions. He answers a lot of things, but three overarching questions. This one that you see on the screen is painfully obvious to us. Painfully. Who should we worship? As painfully obvious as it is, Paul takes 11 chapters of Romans minus four verses to answer the question. And so I think it would be helpful to us in terms of seeing Romans 11, 33 through 36 through the lens of this context. And that's what I'd like to do. And again, just relax as we move forward here. All right? Well, the first thing that is brought up in the context of where we're heading is the gospel. And you might recall in Romans 1, 16, where Paul writes, "For the gospel is the power of God for salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Right? Now that statement there, Jew first, also to the Greek, is going to become significant at the end of our contextual conversation here, okay? So, the power of God for salvation. Now, why does God need to be powerful to get His gospel communicated? And Paul teaches us why in Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 19. And we can sum it up with this particular phrase right here. The total depravity of man. Now, this right here is a very significant word, depravity. Paul wrote to Ephesus, he said, "You once walked in this manner." What was he referring to when he wrote to those Ephesian Christians? The manner was walking in this way of depravity. And depravity isn't good enough just on its own, not unless we add to it the word total. What is God trying to get across to us in this section of Scripture, 18 through 3:19? He's trying to say to us that man has a positional problem. It takes the power of God to take us out of that problem. And that problem is that we need a Savior. We need a Savior. How do we get to that Savior, or what does God orchestrate in the world in order to accomplish that? Well, Paul writes about that in Romans 3:19 all the way through chapter 5, and it's being legally justified in Christ. Now, that's a very dynamic section of Scripture that I submit to you could take us 3 years just to work through that little section of Scripture there. But Paul sums it up in as he makes a statement to Corinth in a verse that is well known by a lot of us, even though it may not be our favorite verse, perhaps. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, a very significant statement. Paul writes, "For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf." Now there's a purpose that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. God made Jesus sin. That next phrase is so significant. Who knew no sin? Man, I thought I'd get a witness on that. Thank you. So the question is, did Jesus become a sinner then? He knew no sin. Absolutely not. But he took on that load, that burden, that weight, that weight of Adam from the Garden of Eden. God is powerful in His gospel. It's because man is in a desperate position of need and has no ability on his own to create or carve out a path back to God. Only God can do it. That's why He needs to be powerful. And He's done it in a legal way by making Jesus that perfect lamb. That designation for us. Well, what comes next are some beautiful chapters in the Bible. Some have said Romans chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. I'll leave that to you to decide which chapter is the greatest. But Romans 6, 7, and 8 focus on this growth in the Lord or what we would refer to as the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I just want to point out one verse. There's several verses we could pull out of here. But Romans 8:1, "For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, the word condemnation in that verse is overwhelmingly powerful. It means, it's a twofold meaning to it. There's no guilt, no punishment. It's in the present tense in the Greek, so it means it's ongoing with no end. No condemnation for the believer means that we are set free. No guilt, no judgment. And then finally, in this pre-context, Paul gets into Romans 9, 10, and 11. Oh, I hope you have spent some time in 9, 10, and 11. The history of salvation. That's a beautiful section of Scripture. This could easily become a sermon, and I'm going to do my best not to make it the sermon because that's not my intention. I want to talk a little bit about this and get a little closer to the context of it. And I want to highlight a word and a few phrases. The word mystery, not be wise, and partial hardening are all very important aspects of this particular verse here. Now, I think it would be helpful for us just for a minute this morning if we would cut the auditorium in half. Let's consider this half Gentiles. You feel right at home with that already, don't you? All right? And let's say that this half of the auditorium, this is Israel. You're the chosen ones, the chosen people. Okay? Now, with that in mind, Gentiles, Israel, let's consider this passage right here. "For I do not want you," he's talking to the Gentiles, "for I do not want you, brethren and sistern, to be uninformed of this mystery." Well, this mystery he's talking about, he's mentioned it in verse 23 and 24, and I didn't read it, but he's going to say it again right here. What is that mystery? He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And in that, he doesn't want us, he doesn't want the Gentiles to be arrogant, not to be wise. And the reason is found in the meaning of the word hardening. The meaning of the word hardening isn't like God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's not stubbornness. The Jewish people, Israel, aren't being stubborn. They're not saying, "I just will not believe in a Messiah." That's not what's happening. What's happening is a dullness. They don't see it. You don't see it. You can't see it because God has cut Israel off for the benefit of the Gentiles. Now that's a powerful God who cuts off his own people to benefit another people who will be his people. All right? Now from that, Paul springs into one of the glorious statements of the Bible in the next verse, and he says, "From that, from the fullness of the Gentiles, when they come in, when you all come in, then all Israel will be saved." Oh. Now, before I mention that we don't completely understand that statement, let's just bask in its glory. That is a beautiful, beautiful statement. And I, right here is where we're on the edge, where this could become the sermon. So I'm going to keep fighting through and not let it be. But I feel like I just have to mention there are typically three ways that statement is looked at. All Israel will be saved. So how will you guys all be saved? Well, one viewpoint is that people suggest that you guys are Jew and Gentile. In other words, all Israel will be saved is all of us, Jew and Gentile. Okay? That's one view. That's an interesting view, I think. And then another view is that there's a remnant that was mentioned in verse 25. You know, did you see it? It was that partial hardening, that partial dulling. There's a remnant of Jewish people during this dull time that are coming to know the Lord. And You mind if I just stop right there for just a second? Is I think does the Bible just give us, I don't know how else to say it, low-hanging fruit? In terms of who, where we could put our money? Because of the work that he's going to do? He's saying right here in 11:25 that people in the Jewish community during our age are going to come to know the Lord. Wow. That's motivational for me. I'm not trying to be on a soapbox or anything, but I'm just thinking, is there a Jewish mission that we could be part of as a group of people? They are going to come to the Lord before they're all saved. So maybe it is that remnant Paul's referring to. Or maybe it's just simply the nation of Israel. You know, that's where I'm at. I think it is the nation of Israel. All Israel here means the nation of Israel. And the reason I've come to that, and we're going to leave this very quickly here, but the reason I've come to it, and I'll leave it to your study, and I'm open. Each argument is plausible at some level, but Paul never uses Israel out of a national connotation in chapters 9, 10, and 11. When he brings it up, it's always a nation. And I don't know the Bible exhaustively. Whoops, did we get that on the recording? I forgive you, brother. I don't know the Bible exhaustively, but I don't think Paul ever uses Israel meaning Gentile. So if I'm wrong in that, let me know. So I think it's the nation of Israel. Not that every Jew will be saved, but all Israel will be saved in the sense that God is a covenant God true to his covenant. He will fulfill his covenant. If he cut them off, the natural branches of that olive tree, he's going to graft them back in. Especially since he took the unnatural branches of that olive tree, the Gentiles, and grafted them into that Abrahamic covenant. We're not one people. There still is a church. There still is a plan, a covenant for Israel. But in that metaphor, in that beautiful picture, Paul's trying to get across that God will be true to what he said in terms of his covenant. Amen to that. There's a principle that flows out of this, and I think it's obvious, but I wanted to write it down anyways. God advances his plan through people's rejection of him. Now here's a big comma, which he is causing. God is advancing his plan through people's rejection of him, which he is causing. It brings us to another question, and I'd like to ask you to come in a little closer to me, if you would, in terms of your listening, because this is the point where we do hit the sermon. And the question that Paul is going to answer that follows a question, who should be worshipped? If the answer is God, then he wants to wax eloquently in four verses on why we should worship God. Why God? In many cultures, and even in our culture, there's many choices of who somebody would worship. Well, let me go to this first verse, verse 33. Take a look at it. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Everything else that we see in these four verses flows from that statement. That's the priority statement. Everything else is from it, is part of it, is moving away from that statement. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, verse 35, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, there's a few words that we want to look at this morning. There's depth, riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Those are the words that are going to be our sermon this morning. Now, when we get to that word depth, what comes to your mind? What resonates with you when Paul says the depth of God? He just doesn't say it's deep. He lets out a gasp, if you will, as he's moving to it with, oh, the depth. You know, I get the sense that there's something hidden, that we're talking about something that's very deep. We're talking about something that's outside of anything that I can fathom or that I can find as it relates to God, that it's unsearchable, unfindable. You know, there's two things that flow from that. One is there's a whole group of people who have disenfranchised God just because of this. They say God is unknowable. I don't want to know Him. Why would I waste my time knowing Him if He's unknowable? And you see where the context is so important? You see what God has done for us through Christ, revealed Himself through Christ? God's knowable, but along with knowing God, there's a depth of God that we just can't get to. It's too deep. It's too weighty. It's hidden. And the other thing that flows out of that in my mind is, wow, if God isn't my bottom or my foundation, my life is going to be very dissatisfying. And you might say, well, again, Bill, that is painfully obvious. And I want to say, is it? Is that painfully obvious? Let me give you an example. Way back in the day, I decided, Melinda and I, we worked through whether or not I would go to seminary, seminary, and we decided I was going to go. And you know what I did? Is I put seminary on my bottom. Man, I just wanted to go to seminary for God. But seminary replaced God at the bottom of my life. You know what? I got to my bottom, I got to the seminary, and it wasn't that great. Because you know what I found out? They have classes. And they expect you to do the work, have a good marriage, keep your job, serve in your church. It wasn't that great. That bottom was not that good. And I found out there was another level to that bottom. That other level was classes, and then another level to that bottom. Good grades, and then another level to that bottom. Getting a job. I do have a job, right? There's no end to the bottoms unless you put God at the bottom. You know why? Because Paul says, oh, the depth of that bottom. What's the blessing of an unsearchable God? You can't get beneath Him. Oh, if you get nothing else this morning, or if God injects into your heart no other way, put God at the bottom. I'm not telling you because I know. I'm telling you because I had to face it. God took me to the whipping shed over not having Him at the bottom of my life. What about riches? Oh, the depth of the riches of God. Any student of the Bible here, I think, has probably gone to a few verses that popping into your head. One of them could have been Psalm 24:1. This is a key verse for considering how rich God is. Listen to the psalmist. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? So, if I was going to put a point up on the screen, which I'm not going to, I would say point one is that how rich is God? Well, He owns everything. He owns everything that I desire to use, anything that I desire to have, any goal that I have. He owns all of nature. He owns this building. He owns me. He owns you. He owns it all. There's nothing that He doesn't own. In fact, if we list the seven wealthiest people in the world, they they pale in comparison to what God owns because he owns everything. A few other things he owns are, he owns everything scientifically discovered. He owns everything undiscovered. He owns everything. I think you get my point. The other thing that resonates with me, the second thing that comes to mind in terms of how rich is God, is that Christ is the treasure of the world. So in other words, God owns everything, and in Christ. Now, this in Christ, that's Paul's favorite phrase. You're going to see how significant that is in this spoken word of glory, the infinite God, this morning. Let me give you a few passages of Scripture. I'll give you the references, and don't turn to them now, but you can look at them later if you wish. And I want to give you a few sub-points under this about Christ being the treasure of the world. Ephesians 1:7. In Him, or in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now here's a statement I want you to hear. According to the riches of His grace. You got it, Mo. So He's rich in grace. Christ is the treasure of the world who is rich in grace. Now you're going to love this one. I love this one. Ephesians 1:18. This is beautiful. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He's rich in those He has called. Are you a Christian here this morning? If you are, He's rich in you, in those He has called. Man, I love that. Ephesians 2:4, listen to this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were totally depraved in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's rich in mercy. Christ, the treasure of the world, is rich in mercy. Let's move forward and consider wisdom and knowledge. And I want to consider knowledge first. What Paul is trying to get across here is that God is all-knowing or omniscient in factual knowledge. In factual knowledge. So there's nothing that God doesn't know. He doesn't learn anything new. There's nothing that surprises Him. He knows every word we'll say, knows what we're thinking right now, every thought you've had, every thought you will have, what you're thinking about me right now, He knows it. I was going to repeat that, but I'll just let it go. There's nothing that God doesn't know. He knows it all. Now, along with all this factual knowledge, God is infinite in wisdom in the use of all He knows to bring His plan to fruition. He's infinite in wisdom in all He knows, all the factual data, all the things that will occur, everything that hasn't occurred yet. He's infinite in that wisdom in terms of bringing that all to fruition. You know, God only has one plan. The Bible says He's got an eternal purpose, only one. Prophecies is the word that's translated from Greek into purpose. It's singular. It means one. One plan. And when Paul says to Ephesus, he's doing everything after the counsel of His will. That's one plan. That's one purpose. So I'm saying, well, what does God want from me? What's my plan in life? My plan in life is His plan. How do I fit into His plan? Well, when we consider this area of wisdom and God's wisdom, we need to consider Christ again. Listen to the statement Paul makes in Colossians 2:3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, how does this play out? How does this hiddenness of wisdom and knowledge in Christ, how does that play out biblically? One way it plays out, we see in Colossians 1:16 and 17. These are familiar verses, but let me just read them. By him, or by Christ, Paul is writing, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That's pretty much everything, isn't it? I think we missed anything there. All things have been created through him and for him. Now I'm at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, did you catch those phrases that are so significant there? So how is God, in all of his factual knowledge, through his wisdom, working out his single plan, bringing it to fruition? How is he doing that through Christ? He just said to us that Christ created everything. Everything that Christ created is for Christ. And even metaphysically speaking, everything that he created that's for him, he is actually powerfully holding together. All the molecules, the DNA. There is no randomness in our world. We're alive this morning because Christ is holding our life together. Period. That's how God is culminating his wisdom. So all the wisdom of God culminates in Christ, who again is God's treasure to the world. Now, after conveying this truth, Paul anticipates a question. It might be on your mind. It's been on my mind several times. Maybe not right this minute, but several times before this minute. So let's just retrace a little bit here. Let's backtrack. So let's say, now, God is the bottom, right? We'll agree. God is the bottom, okay? And in that bottom, he owns everything. He's full of wisdom, and he can use everything he knows to bring his plan to fruition. So why is the world the way it is? Or another way we could say that is, what are you doing, God? What is going on? What's going on with this next election? What's going on culturally? The whole world seems to be a mess. Well, you know what God's words to those in Rome through the Apostle Paul and to us here at OBC this morning? They're pretty simple. All he says is, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Does anybody here believe that they have a better plan than God? Go ahead and raise your hand. Well, Paul wraps up this doxology or this spoken word of praise with a comprehensive statement about God, and it just really draws my attention to it. Here it is. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, I can't hardly say that without seeing some type of movement in my head. Do you see any movement in your head? Do you see a shape? From, through, to, glory. It just comes right out of you. But is that verse true? I mean, do all things actually come from, through, to everything? Yeah. What about this? Is sin from, through, and to God? It's a tough one. Well, John writes in 1 John 2:16, let me read it because I want to get it right. Because answering this question, what about sin? Where does that come from? That's important. John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So John says, no, sin is not from God. Now, is that actually what John is saying? It's not. Now, let me make this statement. If this is confusing, just bear with me. God is the ultimate causation for everything that happens in the world. Everything that happens in the world, God is the cause. Okay? Can anything happen in the world that God isn't causing? Now, this is a dangerous part of the sermon because this is where I lose friends. Right? Now let me go a little further by saying it like this. The word allow is helpful to us here, and I think we've been instructed in the past that this word helps us understand ultimate causality. Okay? So let me tell you how I see it and how others see it. God is the ultimate cause of everything that happens, but, now this is a capital but, everything that happens in the world is not from the nature of God. Okay? James tells us that if you're being tempted, it's not God, because he can't be tempted, because there's no evil in God. It's not coming from God, but it's allowed by God. All right? So you got to make up your mind, what kind of a world do you live in? You know, do you live in the kind of world where there's good and there's evil, and they're warring against each other, and ultimately we know that good is going to win, but right now they're on the same plane, and I just don't see that in the Bible. I see God, uncreated. Everything else is created by who? God. Christ created everything for him, and he holds it all together. There's not a dualistic viewpoint here. It's God, everything under God. God ultimately causes everything, but yet everything that he allows isn't from his nature, namely sin. And I know somebody is wondering in here, could God just reach out right now while we're sitting here and squash the devil? It's not from his nature. He's allowing it. So if he is allowing it, could he disallow it? Could God reach out right now and squash him? And I think he could. He's that powerful. He could reach out right now and squash the devil. And the next question follows, doesn't it? Why, God? Why not? I hate to go back to this verse every time a why question comes up. You got a better plan than me, God says. Whoever knew the mind of the Lord that you could be my counselor, he says. Who's ever given me a gift and expected something in return? Wow. Everything is from, through, to God. He gets all the glory, and everybody finishes it with amen. Very quickly here, I want to just mention, this is the tail end of the context. Sermon's over, so you can kind of relax. This is the tail end here. If we know who we're supposed to worship, and we know why, because I think if we try to worship without knowing why, it can mess us up. We can get it wrong. You know, God's the one we worship. Well, why do we worship God? Because there is no one else. There is no one else that deserves worship. Well, how do we worship? We know this verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We know that verse. It's probably been preached 100 times in our lifetime. Let me give you two examples of how I see this playing out. And I want to make a statement, and then I want to give you the examples. The statement I want to make is this, that a person who has seen the glory of God doesn't need instruction in how to worship God. Let me say it again. The person who sees the glory of God doesn't need instruction in how to worship God. Now, the two examples will, Lord willing, make it clear. Let's think back to the time that you accepted the Lord. Now, this could be a little different depending on how old you were. But let me say it to you like this, okay? You're not a Christian. You have a whole bunch of things that you deem as being important. Relationships, job, goal, family. They're all important. They're right here. Then God invades your life. He peels away those calluses. He opens your eyes via the Holy Spirit, and you see Him, you see His glory, and you don't have any questions on what the next step is. You accept. You do it. You know what happens? A tsunami of God's glory enters your life, and it throws everything into chaos. It turns your life upside down. Everything that was in this important bag is no longer important. Now you've got things in this important bag over here that you weren't even thinking about before. And God keeps taking things out of the other bag and throwing them away. And He keeps adding more things to this bag. You're going, what even? I don't even know what this is. I've got to ask another believer at church. What is a devotion? Didn't even think about it before. Now, that's a salvation experience. Now, I want to say in post-salvation or in growing in the Lord, it's the same thing. Not the same thing in the terms of accepting God into your life, but it's the same thing that happens when you see His glory. Now, I want to say about 5 months ago, a dear friend of mine gave me a call and he wanted to meet, grab a bite to eat. I'm always up for a bite to eat, in case anybody wants to call me. He called me and he wanted to sit down, and when I got there, and we met several times, and I'm not going to say his name because he's here. Those were very enjoyable times of sitting together and chewing the fat over somebody that was seeing the glory of God. And I hope this isn't offensive, but it was fun to see the spiritual chaos in the life of a believer seeing the glory of God. What had happened to this dear saved individual was he had a bag of things that were good. And I'm not saying that he wasn't living for the Lord, because he was. I'm just saying that he had a bag of things. And they were good things. And then the glory of God revealed to him by the Spirit. And he took all those things and threw them on the table and started sorting through them. And it brought chaos into his life. Everything that had importance and was significant to him no longer had it. You know, there's a small little tweak that happened there. It's so small that I don't even know we would notice it. And I'm not saying it's simple if you're not doing it. I'm just saying there is a little tweak, and I think we should note it. This is where God whipped me. There's a possibility through living in this world that we might be, just a possibility now, that we might be looking at God through our lives. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? I'm not going to say anything's wrong with it. Looking at God through your life. But here's something I've experienced personally. Maybe you have. I know my friend did. I know everybody in here did when they were saved. Is that at that moment in time, you didn't look at God through your life. You didn't look at God through you. You looked at God through God. And then you saw you. You looked at God and then saw you, and that changed your life. Because I'm here to tell you, there's a whole bunch of things that are important looking through your life to God, and then there's a whole bunch of things that are important when you look through God to your life. There's a difference. I'm not here to judge you and tell you what those things are, but I'm here to tell you there is a difference, and that's what Paul's trying to get at in this spoken word of praise, that we worship God because He's the only one that deserves it. And then the how piece just flows out of that. Would you bow your heads with me just for a minute?